We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon an extremely precious section of the word which you've given us, and pray that you would open our hearts and make them receptive to it and give us the tremendous comfort which you have for us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at the Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17, which in the King James read this way, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." The laws of science tell us that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And this is kind of illustrated if you've ever been to a fair where they've got this thing there where you can pay a certain amount of money and you get a mallet and you take and you hit something on this thing that has a ball that can go up, and you hit that little lever, and the harder you hit it, the higher the ball goes up. Have you ever seen that? And the object is, you know, if you just hit it real lightly, the ball's going to go up just a little bit. If you hit it really hard, the ball will go up to the top and ring a bell, and that's what everybody tries to do. Well, that's kind of like what the Holy Spirit is doing here in Hebrews chapter 6. He has hit us really hard. In verses 4, 5, and 6 of this chapter, we have, in my opinion, the most serious warning that you're going to find anywhere in all Holy Scripture. He hit us hard. The object was to get us up into heaven. And now he follows that hard blow with the most comforting promise that we have in all Scripture. But there's a problem with it, and the devil tries to take it away. So we're going to look at that this morning. The point being is that God here is taking an oath. And as we've mentioned before, it is absolutely amazing that the Almighty God would take an oath. We're thinking here of Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." This is the oath, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." So the question comes, why would God take an oath anyway? He doesn't need it, does he? He always speaks the truth. And God never lies. The devil is the one that's the liar. If God never lies, why should he have to take an oath? What he says is true. And the answer is that God doesn't have to take one, and he doesn't take it for his sake. He takes it for your sake and for mine. Why? Because sometimes when we're carrying crosses, it's hard for us to keep our faith. And it's hard for us to believe the promises that God actually has given us. That's why there's so much repetition in the Bible. God only has to say something once for it to be true. But when we're down and out, sometimes we have to hear it twice or three times or four times or more times. And sometimes, yeah, we even need an oath to make sure that what God is saying is really, really true. Think of John the Baptist. God the Father told John the Baptist, "I want you to go out to Jordan River and start baptizing people. And you watch. And when you see the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and landing on somebody, on a man, and abiding on him, not leaving, that one is my son." And John said, "I saw that. I'm an eyewitness. I saw that." And he pointed to Jesus, And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I saw this. Less than 1 year later, when he was sitting in the prison, he started doubting. And he sent two of his disciples to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And you see Jesus attacking John the Baptist right before he died. This is always when the strongest test comes, right before we die. The devil's last chance, and he throws everything he's got. Well, God knows that. Another example, the 12 disciples of Jesus. When Jesus took his journey to Jerusalem for the last time, he told them over and over and over again, "I am going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. I'm going to be handed over to the Roman soldiers. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed." He told them that over and over and over again. And every time he told them, he also added, "But I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day." He told them that over and over and over again. "I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day." But with what happened on Golgotha on Good Friday, the disciples didn't believe a word of it. Not one word of it. Even when women came and said, "We saw him. He rose from there. We saw." They still didn't believe it. They said, these were the disciples. They've been taught for Jesus by Jesus for 3 years, one-on-one. So this is how the devil works. He tries to take these things away. Well, the Hebrews were bearing heavy crosses, and you and I are carrying crosses too. The call to discipleship is a very, very difficult one. Jesus says going up a little bit. If any man will come after me, this is in Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice the word daily. This is not a one-shot thing. You can't be strong one day and expect that to carry you through. This is a daily thing. Every day, we've got to carry these crosses. And they're hard to carry. And we sometimes get tired and weary of doing it. And we just want to quit. But we can't. We can't quit. We've got to be patient. We've got to have endurance. And it's not easy. And it lasts until the day we die. It's not easy. God knows that. So Psalm 123 tells us this, I'm in verse 13. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." He knows how weak we are, he knows how fickle we are. And so he deals very tenderly with us, like a father would deal with his child. Well, that's what he's doing here in Hebrews chapter 6. Right after hitting us with this serious warning, he's giving us a tremendous amount of comfort. Let's look at the text a little bit closer. "Men swear by an oath." I'm in verse 16. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." This is not the easiest verse to understand. The Amplified, I think, makes it a little easier. Amplified Bible translates this way: "Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and with them in all disputes, the oath taken for confirmation is final, ending strife." Talking about oaths. Well, okay. If you're talking about a child of God, you don't need an oath. Because a child of God speaks from the heart and speaks the truth. And if a child of God says you'll do something, you'll do it. You don't have to take an oath on it. If he says yes, it means yes. If it says no, that means no. That's the way it is. Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning at 33, "You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all." Don't take an oath. in your daily life. Sometimes you have to, but don't normally do it. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. I used to wonder about that. I've seen people dye their hair. Well, you can do that. But that's not changing the color of it. That's camouflaging the original color. You can't change the color of the hair God's given you. You can cover it with something else, but you can't change it. But anyway, the point, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for what is ever more than this cometh from evil. When you say yes, let it be yes. When you say no, let it be no. That's it. You don't take an oath on it. James says the same thing, 5 verse 12, above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by any under other oath, but let your yea be nay, and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. In other words, a child of God is as good as his word. Sadly, not everybody in this world is a child of God. Some people lie, and they'll do it right to your face. So, under certain circumstances, you'd better have a contract, and you'd better have it signed. And in a court situation, people have to take an oath, swear on a Bible. That doesn't always mean anything either. I was on jury duty several years ago in La Crosse, and a man was condemned to doing certain things, and he got up there and he took an oath on the Bible that he would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then his defense attorney asked him questions, and he answered the questions. And when they were finished, the prosecuting attorney got up as a woman, and she started out by talking to the jury and saying, you know, I know that you people believe that when somebody takes an oath, they're going to tell the truth. But she says, that's not always the way it happens. And even though this man took an oath, he is lying through his teeth. And he was. You don't think anything of that. So an oath doesn't always mean anything. In the days of the judges, I don't think an oath meant anything. There was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. God was supposed to be their king. They kicked him off the throne. Didn't care what he said. But hopefully, though, our day and the days of the judges were the exceptions. There are some people that still do take an oath, and it means something. When God takes one, for sure, it means something. That's the point. If God takes an oath, we're doubly sure of it. And that's what he's doing right here. Now we look at verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of salvation the promise, the immutability of his counsel. I'm even having trouble reading it. Confirmed it with an oath. Well, what does that mean? Let's go to the Amplified Bible again. Accordingly, God also, in his desire to show more convincingly and beyond doubt to those who were to inherit the promise, that's God's elect, you and me, to show the unchangeableness of his purpose and plan, intervened or mediated with an oath. God wants his children to be doubly sure of the promise. Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. The word immutability means unchangeableness. Okay, so the point is, the whole point that the Holy Spirit is making here is this, that when you are in the fiery trial and the devil attacks you, and your faith is starting to waver, you remember this, that God has taken an oath in his counsel that in blessing he's going to bless you, and in multiplying he's going to multiply you. And this was taken in his almighty counsel, his unchangeable counsel, and nothing can change it. That's the whole point. Now the problem comes in Luke chapter 7, verse 30. And in order to give the context of it, I'm going to read from verse 24. And this is a serious problem. There's an answer to it, and we'd better know it. Okay. When the messengers of John were departed, and this is right after what I mentioned before, where John sent two of his disciples to Jesus when John's faith is going just like this. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Yes or no? Jesus didn't give him a yes or no. God a lot of times doesn't do that. He said, you go back and you tell John the things that you've seen and heard. He's got all the evidence he needs. He doesn't need anything else. He certainly doesn't need a yes or a no. And blessed is he that's not offended in me. Well, the Holy Spirit kept John in the faith after that final attack, even when his head was cut off. And now Jesus is talking to the people about John the Baptist. When the messengers of John were departed, they went back to prison to be with him now, Jesus began to speak unto the people concerning John. Let me interject this. One of the reasons why John was having trouble was that when he was in prison, Jesus didn't even go and visit him. He stayed away. That was hard. It's kind of the same thing he did when Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Our brother is sick. And when Jesus heard that, what did he do? He stayed where he was for 2 days. He'd come right away. Sometimes he does that. He'll delay his coming to give us blessings. That's what happened with John. Then John's face started to waver. But Jesus said to him, concerning John, he said to the people concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness for to see? When you went out to see John, what did you go out to look for? A reed shaken with the wind? Did you want to hear somebody preach that would change his message every time depending upon which way the wind happened to be blowing, like a reed? If it's blowing this way, he bends this way. That way, he bends that way. Is that what you went out to see? Or did you go out to see somebody who's going to give you the word of God and be willing to die for it? So don't be offended that John is in prison. He's in prison dying because he preached you the word of God and he wouldn't go back for it. That's what he's telling him. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, this covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? Of them that are born of women, there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. What did it look like it? He didn't look great. He was sitting in prison waiting to die. He was helpless. He didn't look great. Well, he didn't look great as far as men are concerned. As far as God is concerned, he did. Jesus said he's the greatest prophet there's ever been. Why? Was he greater than Isaiah? Jeremiah? Yeah. Why? Because of his message. Isaiah and Jeremiah were talking to the people about somebody that was going to come. John was saying, he's here. He's here. The promised one is here. That's what made him great, his closeness to Jesus. And then the problem, this is what we're getting at. All the people, I'm in 29 and 30 now. Luke 7, verses 29 and 30. All the people that heard him and the publicans, these are the hated tax collectors, justified God, they believed him, being baptized in with the baptism of John. But now here comes the problem for you and me. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God. Wow. Rejected the counsel of God. I thought the counsel of God was sure. I thought that's what the Holy Spirit was telling us, that I'm going to take an oath on myself that in my counsel, I have eternally decreed that you are going to make it. Well, here they rejected the counsel of God. How can that be? That is troubling beyond words. It shakes the foundation of our faith if we don't understand what's happening here. I didn't finish reading the whole verse. The whole verse is this way. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Remember those two words. Not being baptized of John. Okay, so when they rejected the counsel of God, they didn't hurt anybody else. They didn't hurt any of God's elect. They hurt themselves. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Now, that still doesn't solve the problem, but it helps. It at least helps. So when I look at the Pharisees and lawyers rejecting the counsel of God, I'm not going to be hurt by it. They are. That still doesn't solve my problem, though. Question, if the counsel of God is so certain to take place, how could the lawyers and the Pharisees reject it? How could that happen? And the answer is this. There's a good answer to it. When the Bible talks about the counsel of God, it talks about it in two different ways. Two different ways. And let's make it easier even, something you already know that we can apply here. The will of God. The will of God. Now, I'm not sure what the difference is between the will of God and the counsel of God. I'm not sure. In some ways, there's no difference, but I have a feeling it has to do with this, that when God created everything in the first week of creation, he didn't take an oath. All he did was speak. Now, let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. But and it went that way all through the creation until it came to Adam. And when it came to Adam, God didn't say, let there be a man, and there was. He said, he held a divine council. Let us make man in our own image. To me, that heightens the thing. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit having a council together and agreeing on everything. Well, they always agree on everything. That's true. They always do. But when they take a council like that, it makes it even more important, doesn't it? There's a difference between a man and a dog. A big difference. And God loves the dogs too in all creation. But a man is made in the image of God. And this God had this counsel together. Okay, so let's look at the will of God. Look at a verse that tells you everything you have to know. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Okay, now this is not hard. The secret things are the things that God has not told us, and there's a lot of things that God has not told us. We don't have all the information. The secret will of God is what he has decreed from eternity, and no one can break it. No one can break it. He's also got his revealed will, and the revealed will is given to us in the words of Scripture. And people can break that. They can break the revealed will of God because he's given us free will. God told Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam did it. He broke it. He broke the revealed will of God. He did not break the secret will of God because the secret will of God was that Adam should eat of that tree because there was a lot of good coming out of it. Remember, it's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not just a tree of the knowledge of evil. So this was all in God's plan. The point we're making here, the children of the devil can break the revealed will of God anytime they want to, but they're not changing the plan, the secret plan of God, which tells us that he's in control of every single thing that happens. It's all happening for your good. It's happening for my good. Nobody can hurt you. Every single thing that comes into your life is filled with blessings, and the devil, he can't change that. Okay, thou shalt not kill. The children of the devil say, I can go out and kill if I want to, and they do it. Thou shalt not steal. They won't steal. Thou shalt have no other God. And go and have no other God. They can do that. They can break that anytime they want to. But it's all playing according to God's plan. It's working himself out according to God's plan. The point is, with God's secret will, he's controlling every single thing that happens. And this does not make sense. It's not reasonable. I know that. How can God give me a free will and yet control everything that I do? That doesn't make sense. But he says it's true, and he does it. Now believe it. And you see, this is where our comfort comes. The Lord dips into the volume of nature in Matthew 10. Fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now going down into the birds. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Your Heavenly Father cares for the birds, and he loves them, even one little sputzy. And any time somebody draws a bead on a sputzy and kills him, the thing falls down, God is controlling that. God is controlling that. We shouldn't kill just for the fun of killing. We get judged for that. I used to do it. I don't know how many sputzies I've killed in my life when I was little. And I regret every one of them. But I did it. But the point now, his application of this is, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So the point being that from the lesser to the greater, if God is caring so much for the sparrow, how much more is he going to be caring for you? So don't be afraid what these other people can do to you. They can't do anything unless God allows them to do it. And if he allows them to do it, there's a blessing in it for you. You can count on it. That's the point. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. I like illustrations from nature. This is one of my favorite. Jeremiah 5:22. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence? Which have placed the sand... These little grains of sand, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. If you've ever had the experience of standing on a body of water next to it, something like Lake Superior, during a storm, and the thunder is crashing and the lightning's flashing and the wind is roaring and these waves are coming in, pounding. You've ever had that experience. And then you think of this passage that God controls where these waves go by sprinkling little grains of sand along, and they can't go further. It's amazing how God can use such little things to control such big things. But he does. This is the point. Okay, so now when you think of the will of God, the hidden will of God, which nobody can break, and the revealed will of God, which people can break, now substitute the counsel of God for that, and you've got the answer to this mess. There is a secret counsel of God that nobody can break. Nobody can break. Even the Pharisees and lawyers couldn't break it. But sometimes he reveals his counsel, and that revealed counsel they can break. His revealed counsel here was, repent of your sins and be baptized by John the Baptist. That was the revealed counsel of God. And a lot of people did, obeyed. The scribes and Pharisees didn't. They broke the revealed counsel of God. But they only hurt themselves. They only hurt themselves. Didn't hurt anybody else. Okay. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. The negative was Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. That's the revealed counsel, not being baptized. Now we're going up to the secret counsel of God. Talk about that in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. What the apostle had pointed out to them was, you know, you took the Son of God and you murdered him. But this was all according to God's plan. And he's bringing a blessing out now. Come and repent. That's the point. who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now the comfort comes in verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Okay, this was the secret counsel of God. That Jesus Christ is going to be crucified, condemned in a court, and be crucified and killed. That was the secret counsel of God. Pilate didn't know it. Herod didn't know it. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't know it. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, but they didn't hurt any of us. I'm going to close with two passages and make no remark on either of them, but for your comfort. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The counsel of his own will. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That is precious beyond words. When did God start to love you? When you were out of the terrible twos? No. When you were born? No. Well, how about when you were conceived? No, then. When did he start to love you? When the heavens and earth were created in the first 6 days? No. It was way, way, way before that. Way back in eternity. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That was his counsel. Nobody can break it. That's nice. We'll close with a prayer. Now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you give all of us the comfort here that you would have us have in the most comforting section now of the whole Scripture, that our Heavenly Father has taken an oath on himself, swearing by himself, according to his eternal counsels, that in blessing he will bless us, and in multiplying he will multiply us, and nothing can change that. We pray now the prayer that our Lord has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. We'll close by singing hymn number 15 in the Lutheran hymnal.